So Ephesians 5 verses 1 to 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Thanks, Matt.
Well, good evening, church. I'll try that again. Good evening, church. Yeah, that's the spirit. It does seem to be the case that every time I pop in and preach here, I pick a sermon that has had an inordinate number of you attend in our service in the morning. So there's at least 12 people here that heard this sermon last Sunday morning, but I trust God has more to say through these words to you this evening. Well, one of the joys of parenthood is being reacquainted with old favourites. And one of my old favourites is the author Roald Dahl. And my eldest, Abigail, who's 8, has been getting into a bunch of Roald Dahl books. And I want to begin this evening by reading a section about midway through his classic, The Witches or Witches. And it's a scene between the main character, who we only know as the boy. The boy has tragically, rather recently in the story, been transformed by the High Witch into a mouse. And as a mouse, he now speaks to his grandmother, who's also his carer. And he speaks to his grandma about their future. And I'll read at length. There was a short silence. She had a way of fondling me behind my ears with the tip of one finger. Felt lovely. How old are you, Grandmama? I'm 86, she said. Will you live another 8 or 9 years? I might, with a bit of luck. You've got to, I said, because by then I'll be a very old mouse and you'll be a very old grandmother, and soon after that we'll both die together. That would be perfect, she said. I had a little doze after that. I just shut my eyes and thought of nothing and felt at peace with the world. Would you like me to tell you something about yourself that is very interesting? My grandmother said. Yes, please, Grandmama, I said without opening my eyes. I couldn't believe it at first, but apparently it's quite true. What is it? I asked. The heart of a mouse, she said. And that means your heart is beating at a rate of 500 times a minute. Isn't that amazing? That's not possible, I said, opening my eyes wide. It's as true as I'm sitting here, she said. It's sort of a miracle. That's nearly 9 beats every second, I cried, working it out of my head. Correct, she said. Your heart is going so fast, it's impossible to hear the separate beats. All of it, all one hears is a soft humming sound. She was wearing a lace dress, and the lace kept tickling my nose. I had to rest my head on my front paws. "Have you ever heard my heart humming away, Grandmama?" I asked her. "Often. I hear it when you are lying very close to me on the pillow at night." The two of us remained silent in front of the fire for a long time after that, thinking about these wonderful things. "My darling," she said at last, "are you sure you don't mind being a mouse for the rest of your life?" "I don't mind at all," I said. "It doesn't matter who you are or what you look like, so long as somebody loves you." It doesn't matter who you are or what you look like, so long as someone loves you. And that's true, isn't it? Love is paramount. Our God as Christians is not a God of love. He is love. Creation, according to the great theologian Thomas Aquinas, was simply an overflow of God's love. Aquinas says, God overflowed love and we became. Not just creation, of course, but salvation is rooted in love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But it's not just who God is, it's not just how creation started or how our salvation came to be. It's also how we go on in our faith. It's how we live and move and have our beings in God as Christians. It's how we do and how we be. It's our love, God's love, that grounds and guides. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Ephesians. "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." It's all about love. Paul's letter to the Ephesians brims to overflowing with love. In fact, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, if you didn't know, can kind of be split into two sections. You've got the first half, chapters 1 to 3, and the second half, 4 to 6. 1 to 3 is about what God has done, and 4 to 6 is how we respond to what God has done. And this book has two parts, and it kind of has a hinge that it opens on, swings on, and that's chapter 3, a prayer in chapter 3, at the very center, and I'll read it to you, chapter 3, 17 and following. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with a measure of all the fullness of God." At the dead center of the letter is a message of God's manifold love. But here's the thing, even in that second section of the letter, where Paul kind of rolls up his sleeves and gets into the business of what it means day in, day out of living as a Christian, the do's and the don'ts, the rules of the Christian life. Well, actually, he never lets it be just do's and don'ts. He never lets it just be the rules of Christian life. It's never rules for the sake of rules. It's still all about love. It starts with love. Chapter 4, verse 1, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." And then it ends with love. The last verse, Paul tries to pack the word love in as many times as he can. "Grace to all of you, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." And then in the middle, chapter 5, is love again. "Follow God's example," 5:1, "therefore as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us," and so on and so forth. It feels very Beatles-esque, doesn't it? All you need is love. And at this point, it feels very similar to our culture, because our culture loves and embraces and extols love. But here comes the tension. Here comes the snag. Because in the lyrics of that other great 20th century artist, Hadaway, what is love? "Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more." What is the love that the Bible and Paul speak of? And is that the same love that our culture lauds and extols? Well, Paul actually answers this question immediately. In his next verse, in fact, in chapter 5, he shows us the clash. Chapter 5, verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. We see here that many of the things that our culture calls love are exactly the thing that the Apostle Paul rules out on that same basis, love. The word sexual immorality in Greek is just one word. It's the word, Greek word porneia, where we get, unsurprisingly, the word pornography from. It's the word the Bible uses to describe all sexual practices that are forbidden. That is, to describe all sexual practices that aren't heterosexual marriage. Paul says that for us, pornography, sex outside of marriage, sex before marriage, adultery, incest, homosexual sex, pederasty, pedophilia, all of that porneia, all of that out of bounds, all prohibited on the basis of love. And yet, so many of these things are exactly the thing our culture affirms as love. I had a kind of rude awakening to this reality 4 or 5 years ago now. I sat down for a lunch with one of my best mates from high school. We hadn't caught up with for, 3, 4 years together. And he was telling me about his sister, who I used to be friends with. And she said that she's actually just recently been married, just got married. But the man that she was married, got married to, was her employer, actually, in her workforce. And he was a man 20, 30 years her senior, from memory, who had 4 kids, maybe 5 kids and a wife, left all of that for her. And he, because he knows me well, could see the kind of bewildered expression on my face. And he said, well, you know, Matt, what can you say? That's just love, isn't it? But it's not. It's actually a form of hate. You see, what our culture has done, it's tricky. It's so kind of mixed together, commingled, conflated, conjoined the idea of love with the idea of sexual desire that they have become the same thing. Love is our anthem, and love is love simply means sexual desire reigns supreme. Sexual desire is true desire. Sexual self-expression is the key to life. Love is about saying yes to your heart's deepest desires, which is exactly the opposite of what Paul does. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or no mention, perhaps your translation says, or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Paul says that true love means you say no to all these things that our world says yes to. And that's because Paul is a realist. He knows that our hearts are not a good guide to truth. He knows that they are crooked and warped. And all the things that we seek sexual satisfaction for and from outside of marriage are ruinous for us. Sex is an immensely beautiful thing, but it's also a tremendously powerful thing. It's like a nuclear reaction, which means it can only be detonated in the right place. Outside of that place, and it is devastating. In the reactor, potent and life-giving. Anywhere else, and catastrophic. And friends, brothers and sisters, we walk in a modern world that is riddled like a minefield of atomic bombs. But here's my little take on this one. It might take 10, it might take 20, it might take 50 years. But I think as the tide of the sexual revolution begins to recede, as the ruined bodies wash up after our transgender insanity, As our marriage landscape, racked with infidelity, internet porn addiction and abuse, becomes slowly more clearly in focus, we will see more plainly than perhaps ever before the tremendous danger of sexual fission outside of the marriage union. And that's why Paul says, not even a hint. As I said, your translation might say, must not even be mentioned among you. But both of these are trying to get to a central idea that sexual immorality, impurity, greed, which is probably sexual greed here, these things are to be so kind of washed clean from conversation, so purged from practices, so removed from our routines that you can't even, with a magnifying glass and a microscope, find a hint of it in your lives. But I wonder if your reaction is, when you hear that kind of shockingly high standard, is to think, has the Apostle Paul tried living in 21st century culture? Has he even met an internet? You see, we're so marinated, deep fried in sex. It's the air we breathe. It's used to sell every single product from lingerie lampstands to linguine. It's what allegedly men think about every 7 seconds. How on earth can we not even have a hint of this? Doesn't he know how impossible that is? That's like trying to say, go to the beach and don't get sand in your shoes. Have a swim, but don't get wet. But if that is your reflex response, then a history lesson is probably in order here. Because believe it or not, the first century world that Paul lived in was in fact more drenched in sex than today. In fact, only the week before last, I was reading online about Pompeii, that city in Italy that was kind of frozen in time after Vesuvius erupted. That happened about 10 years after Paul wrote this letter, so really Paul's time period. And it's been excavated over the last 200, 250 years. But what they found and what they actually kept under lock and key in a special vault in an Italian museum, I can't remember which one, but it's becoming revealed now because our culture's changed, that actually everywhere you turned in ancient Pompeii, there was erotic art. From frescoes of copulating couples to nude and well-endowed gods on windowsills. In fact, even in households where we would have a TV or a wall hanging, they would have paintings that would even make the Kama Sutra blush. See, there's nothing new under the sun. And Paul's words to his culture and ours, both equally sex-crazed, is to not even have a hint. Which I think is more than just avoiding affairs, disengaging from hookup culture, more than having a browser history that you'd be proud to pin to your refrigerator. It's about being above reproach and accusation, about removing yourself from places and relationships that just might go that other way, about being aware of banter as it tends towards flirtation. It's about extricating yourself from our sexual industrial complex, avoiding the shows, the magazines, the newspaper that fixate and thrive on these things, saying no to movies, serials, shows and books which glorify sex. And even those shows which make light of sex. Verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. There's a rule in life. It's kind of universal. It crosses all time spans, and it's this. Whatever you laugh at, you don't need to take seriously. Whatever is comic becomes common. Whatever is satirized is no longer sacred. And if you watch TV shows, even if they're PG rated, where every second laugh is innuendo, sex stops being a special and a sacred thing. I'll give you an example from my own life. There was a show as a teenager. It was my favourite show in my later teen years. I haven't watched an episode, though, since the finale on the 6th of May 2004. It's a little-known show. You wouldn't have heard of it. It's called Friends. Nothing did more to pervert my view of sex. Not the adult magazines that my mates used to steal. Not the X-rated movies that my friends got from their dad. Nothing perverted my view of sex, corrupted and devalued it as much as that show. And before you think, get a grip, Matt, it's just Friends. Paul wants us to know that we're playing with fire here. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And of those of the opinion that as Trucks sung in that one-hit wonder of 2003 that what was my anthem for my second year of uni, it's just porn, Mum. Paul continues, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Brothers and sisters, sexual immorality is no trifling matter. But I also want to say that if this has convicted you of guilt in this area, and that will be true of some of us, no doubt, please don't despair of that. Remember the foundation, God's love for us, on Christ giving himself up for us. Confess your sin. And Christian brother and sister, there is boundless forgiveness, limitless mercy and bottomless grace for you. But also put to death your sin. Do it now, do it today in the power of the Spirit. Destroy those lifeless leeches that sap your life. On your screen, in your mind, kill those joy suckers, those heart numbers, those soul crushers. Kill them before they kill you. Let your wounding darkness be consumed by Christ's light. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your phone causes you to sin, chuck it out. If alcohol causes you to stumble, cut it out. If Netflix, Anime Lab, YouTube causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to enter life with no tech and no right hand than enter hell with all your digits and tech attached. To close, I want to end by looking at that last little sentence that's often skipped of this section. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Therefore, do not be partners with them. I think this has implications for our friendship groups. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good character. If our friendship groups are full of people living this way, if all our besties live life caught up in the lust of the modern moment, we have to be extremely careful that they don't drag us down with them. Now, don't mishear me. This is not about having no non-Christian friends at all. This is not about forming an exclusivist cult. This section is not about how to flee from non-Christians, but actually about how you love them. What do I mean? Well, think again about how our section begins. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The whole conversation is ignited by an appeal to Christ's death for and out of love for others. The church father Jerome says this: who is it that truly walks in love? The one who, for the salvation of others, contends against sin to the point of shedding blood, so as even to give up his soul for them. Part of the reason why we flee temptation, we pursue sexual purity, is because we want to win our friends to Christ. When Paul says no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, it's a warning to the Ephesian church, but also it's a reminder that their pagan mates are heading for destruction. And here's the thing. If we just act like the world, if we watch what they watch, if we laugh at what they laugh at, kind of what's the point? If the kingdom of light acts as the kingdom of darkness, then it is the kingdom of darkness, and why would anyone swap sides? And I think over the last 3, 4, maybe 5 decades, many churches have tried to make church accessible. Not a bad thing. They've tried to make it relevant, possibly a good thing. They've tried to make entry easy and frictionless, which is not a good thing. See, to do that, what you do is you get rid of long Bible readings. You get rid of dreary confessions of sin. Certainly get rid of creeds and skip the passages that clash with what our culture says. Come in. We're just like you. We have music like yours. Our visuals and multimedia is 2 years dated, but it's basically just like yours. We have motivational talks that are like yours. And we have some Jesus dust we sprinkle on the top. And some people are quick. It takes them 3 seconds. Others take 30 years, but eventually you realize, well, if it's also similar, then why would I bother? You can keep your Sunday worship, your 10% tithe, and that awkward small talk at the end, and I'll keep my Sunday fishing trip, my $7,000, and keep myself to myself. I think slowly the Western church is beginning to realize that we thought skipping the hard, the weird, the uncool stuff would buy us popularity. And it did for a fraction of a moment. But in the end, we sold our soul and we have empty seats to show. To be a faithful church, whether it be Vic Park over there or Bull Creek here, means to look different from the world. Frankly, to be weird. Like, just a bit cringe. To be on the wrong side of history, allegedly. To be local and yet be a foreign territory for anyone who visits. You see, you start to do that and people will begin to not be able but to observe how strange we are. How different. And sure, to some, we will be the stench of death, no doubt. But to others whom God calls, we are the aroma of life. A sweet smell in the nostril as they see a community that lives by a different story. A community in which sex is not commodified. Men and women are not objectified. Where love is not confused with lustful desire. Where sacrifice and demanding service are expected. Where hope has real meaning. Where obligation has real weight. Where responsibility real bite. Where character still matters. But also where life is serious. Where there is something precious, something sacred. Where in our rootless culture of consumption, products that have 10-second shelf lives, something is offered that is rooted, that is fixed, that is eternal. I'll let the great poet Philip Larkin, not a Christian, but I'm going to let him have the last say. As he wrote in his poem some 70 years ago, Church Going. A serious house on serious earth it is, in whose blent air all our compulsions meet, are recognized and robed as destinies, and that much never can be obsolete. Since someone will forever be surprising, a hunger in himself to be more serious, and gravitating with it to this ground, which he once heard was proper to grow wise in, if only that so many dead lie round. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your love, a love that animates creation, redemption, new creation, but also life in the present. I pray that you might help us to respond to that love by loving others in the way that we act, pursuing righteousness, holiness, purity, not for its own sake, but for your sake, to be like Christ, but also to be a beacon to a lost and hopeless world, that they may come in and find a strange and serious place, that they may find the words of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.